Greetings in the name of Christ and welcome to Concord Matters, a show that seeks unity in the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, that by his word we may come to unity by the study of the clear and concise teachings confessed in the Book of Concord. As Peter boldly confessed, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," we boldly confess the truth of the entirety of God's inerrant word, nothing more and nothing less. And we do it all for the sake of a clear conscience in Christ for you. I'm your host, Brady Finnern, president of the Minnesota North District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Thank you for joining us on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you anytime, anywhere. We continue our study in the Apology of the Augsburg Confession, and we turn our attention to the sacraments, the means of grace, and their use. It was a major issue during the Reformation, and still today you'll hear questions that come. My wife and I coach track at the local high school, a public high school, and there's one of our athletes that we had. There's a good Roman Catholic young man, just a wonderful, faithful young man. And one day, right when we were trying to coach him the discus, he says to me, "Brady, how many sacraments do you Lutherans have?" It was a good discussion right there around the discus ring. And of course, I had to remind him after a few minutes, "Wait, we're actually here to throw the discus instead of the number and use of the sacraments." But hopefully, someday him and I will talk about Article 13 and he'll listen to this podcast. Melanchthon presents the issues involved, but also keeps us centered on not arguing over numbers, but always focusing on what God's word does through these sacraments. So open up your Book of Concord, open up your Bible, and let's start confessing. If you have any questions concerning our study of the Apology, send us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org, kfuo@kfuo.org. Joining us in the Confession of Christ, we welcome back Pastor Paul Kane of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Sheridan, Wyoming. Pastor Kane, welcome back to Concord Matters.
Thank you. Howdy from Wyoming.
Wonderful. Let's just dig right into it. We're on page 184 of the Reader's Edition of the Book of Concord, Concordia of the Lutheran Confessions. Now, as we look at this, we'll begin with the note, and this really sets the tone for us, lays the groundwork of when we look at this article. Article 13, page 184, we read the note, the number and use of the sacraments. The pontifical confutation demanded that Lutherans teach that there are exactly seven sacraments. Melanchthon's approach was to emphasize that the word sacrament is somewhat fluid in its meaning. The term is not strictly biblical, though it does appear in the Latin Vulgate as a translation for the Greek term mysterion, example from 1 Corinthians 4. As such, the term is capable of different uses in the church. If the church chooses to consider the sacraments rites that God has commanded, to which the promise of grace is added, then there would be three: baptism, the Lord's Supper, and absolution or repentance. Martin Luther generally spoke of holy baptism and the sacrament of the altar as sacraments and regarded confession and absolution to be an extension of baptism. Quibbling over the number of the sacraments is unproductive and is to be avoided. It is better to focus on the gifts of God given in and through the sacraments. Melanchthon is even willing in this article to regard ordination to the church's ministry as a sacrament, but only in relation to the ministry of the word. Melanchthon makes a number of sacraments an issue only because Rome did. He was forced to respond in more detail. What is important in receiving God's gracious gifts through faith, making sure that we never regard sacraments as works to appease God or to merit his favor. Pastor, number and use of the sacraments. How do you want to start us off?
Well, it depends on the definition of sacrament. That's one of the important distinctions. Rome wanted to declare seven. We typically have two, right? Holy baptism, where we have been called to be Christians and been granted the remission of sins, and the sacrament of the altar, a holy communion, where we receive the most holy body and blood of Christ for the forgiveness of all our sins. The Lutheran definition differs from that of Rome in including the forgiveness of sins. When you take a look at the longer Roman list, including confirmation, holy matrimony, ordination, last rites or extreme unction, and holy absolution, you end up with seven, but they don't necessarily include that they have to be instituted by Christ and have to deliver the forgiveness of sins. When I do premarital preparation for holy matrimony, I emphasize that getting married doesn't forgive you your sins. No relationship can survive without the forgiveness of sins, but the rite doesn't forgive you your sins there. You need to be in the Lord's gifts, regularly hearing the word, receiving Holy Communion, and forgiving one another. That's one of the basic differences that we have going forward. As the Lutherans have that different definition now, they're holding their ground, but focusing on what we would call the means of grace, the delivery of the word, the delivery of the forgiveness of sins, won by Christ on the cross and the empty tomb, but delivered in word and sacrament.
So if you think about the focus turns from, well, one, an exact number, but two, the focus for the reformers, and I want to hear how we would talk about this, because this is important. The focus turns to the reception, as it says here in the note, the reception of God's gracious gift of forgiveness through faith. Can you kind of break down what would be the focus for the reformers and or the Roman Catholic Church at the time, and what would be the focus of the reformers? Can you kind of give us a simplistic comparison?
I think the focus for the Lutheran reformers would be on Christ. The mandate that you've got from the Confutation, that's the document in between the Lutheran Augsburg Confession and the Lutheran Apology to the Augsburg Confession, where the Roman Catholics set forth their side. They're really playing the law card when it comes to so much theology and even the sacraments, where you have to do it this way and you have to do it our way. It also relates to authority, especially the authority of popes and councils, which Dr. Luther reminds us so clearly, both can err, but Jesus will never lie to us. So we're sticking with the clear word. I find it so interesting talking with modern Roman Catholics and just the discussion over the use of language in the Roman Catholic Mass, if you have to do Latin, even if you don't understand Latin. And there's a Sunday right after Easter that has so many different titles in their circles. We know it as the Sunday where we've got so-called Doubting Thomas, actually being honest about his doubt, where everybody else was doubting too, locked for fear of the Jews in that upper room, not just one week, but the second week in a row. You end up with an emphasis on authority to the point where some Roman Catholics are resisting the authority of Francis, as we record. Some are advocating for this devotion called Divine Mercy, which the Vatican has tolerated but not endorsed. How can we walk that line? I really like the focus on the resurrection of Christ, the absolution, the forgiveness of sins there in that Sunday after Easter, John 20 reading, far and above debates of authority. And my thing is older than your thing, and my bishop has a pointier hat than your bishop. Give me the word all day long. It is the source of all of our teaching and practice and the only infallible way of establishing and norming teaching and practice. I really think it gets back to Christ being preeminent and the word being our authority rather than human authority. Popes, councils, conventions, etc.
It's fascinating for me, as you said this, that it looks very neat and clean, when you are able to articulate some of the traditions and say, okay, who has the authority? Well, that guy, I can see that guy. Oh, right there. There he is. I can see him. And oh, there's a tradition. There's a big book over there of tradition. And how sometimes we do this as Lutherans, where we'll say, boy, we'll look at the ideals of another church body, specifically, let's say a high church or a tradition, liturgical type of church body. We'll look at the ideals and go, wow, that's neat and clean. None of this mushy middle stuff that we feel like we're in. And then we'll compare it to our Lutheran reality, you know, and mm-hmm. and how tempting that can be when how you said it so well. People can err and they will err. Jesus does not. Those traditional words written down are not perfect, but God's word is. And efficacious. Let's even get more into it than that. Not just, oh, it's right, but also that it does something. So it's right. That's one thing I challenge you as listeners is to make sure that you're not looking for something neat and clean in the midst of a very broken world and you lose sight of Jesus. Pastor, any thoughts before we dig in?
Certainly. Keep focus on Christ and the word, not just because some human being says so or because it makes sense to reason. Always stick with Jesus' words. We have very clearly in our Lutheran teaching on holy baptism an emphasis on Titus chapter 3, which is generally, for most Protestants, not really a go-to passage on baptism. I think it's in part because it goes against what they've gotten used to teaching since the early 1700s. God is the one doing the work in holy baptism, not us, not the preacher. In Holy Communion, Jesus is the one primarily remembering us, though we do remember him. He's the one giving the gifts. And that God doing the doing focus really helps make sense of the other things that show up on a list of sacraments or ordinances, as some groups may call them.
Well, let's dig in. We're on page 184, Article 13, the number and use of the sacraments, and we confess. In Article 13, the adversaries approve our statement that the sacraments are not just marks of profession among people, as some imagine. Rather, they are signs and testimonies of God's will toward us. Through them, God moves hearts to believe. But here they ask us to count seven sacraments. We hold that the matters and ceremonies instituted in the Scriptures, whatever the number, should not be neglected. Neither do we believe it to be of any consequence. However, for teaching purposes, different people do count differently, provided they still rightly keep the matters handed down in Scripture. The ancients also did not count in the same way. If we call sacraments rites and have the command of God, and to which the promise of grace has been added, it is easy to decide what are true sacraments. For rites instituted by human beings will not be called true sacraments. For human authority cannot promise grace. Therefore, signs set up without God's command are not sure signs of grace, even though signs perhaps instruct the unlearned or admonish about something. Therefore, baptism, the Lord's Supper, and absolution are truly sacraments. For these rites have God's command and the promise of grace, which is peculiar to the New Testament. When we are baptized, when we eat the Lord's body, when we are absolved, our hearts must firmly be assured that God truly forgives us for Christ's sake. At the same time, by the word and by the rite, God moves hearts to believe and conceive faith. Just as Paul says, faith comes from hearing, Romans 10. But just as the word enters the ear in order to strike our hearts, so the rite also strikes the eye in order to move the heart. The effect of the word and of the rite is the same. It has been well said by Augustine that a sacrament is a visible word because the rite is received by the eyes and is, as it were, a picture of the word, illustrating the same thing as the word. The result of both is the same. You know, Pastor, there's a lot here that is just, I think, very, very much so, very enriching and kind of creates a tapestry of what we're talking about. So where do you want to start?
Well, let's talk about number a little bit. Okay. We might as well, right?
That's right, yep.
Rome brought it up, and Melanchthon's willing to go there because he was basically forced to. Arguing about the number of sacraments can get kind of silly. I remember confirmation exams with elders over the years that sometimes even well-catechized children will say, well, it's two, except for when it's three. And then the follow-up question comes, well, what's the third one? And a student might be tempted to say, well, around here, it seems like it's coffee, even though that's not even mentioned in the Bible. But it's actually absolution, the sacrament of repentance, which could truly be named as a sacrament, as we have there in paragraph 3 going on through paragraph 4. Different groups will count this different. You've got Rome with 7, but you also have Episcopalians and Anglicans with 7. They've tried, as is common with their church body, a middle road, referring to the 2 or the 3 as the sacraments of Christ, but then differentiating the rest of the list, confirmation on, as sacraments of the church, which is why Melanchthon has to use the word true or truly in some of the paragraphs that you just read. People are counting these differently, and even 7, when it comes to Rome, isn't enough. What I mean by that is Rome adds a new word called sacramentals, for other things like holy water or a cross with a Jesus on it, a crucifix. I guess you could add a Jesus in a manger in a nativity scene too, as things that help with the devotional life. But it's so confusing, even to Roman Catholics I've met, not to mention Baptists or us Lutherans, when there's some of these other things called by a similar name, we've gotten really far away from what has been set out in the Word: baptism, communion, forgiveness of sins.
And then he speaks about 3, and it's not coffee, as you mentioned so right. Well, right. But therefore, and this is something that strikes the ears a little different for Lutherans, where, like, wait a second, it says in the confessions this, baptism, the Lord's Supper, and absolution, that is the sacrament of repentance. Pastor, can you break that down for us a little bit? Because we typically don't quite talk that way today, but there's a reason for it.
Well, it's a catechetical purpose. You sometimes have to lay out things simply for young children, new members, and people who honestly have been taught wrongly. I run across that all of the time. We're trying to hold to the scriptures and the matters and the ceremonies instituted in the scriptures, whatever the number is. How many different ways does Jesus promise to deliver the forgiveness of sins in the scriptures? Is it a sacrament to preach the word? Is it a sacrament to sing a psalm, to chant a psalm? Is it a sacrament to repeat back to the Lord the word that he's given us? Those are rather interesting questions. We can't answer as Lutherans that prayer is not a sacrament because the direction of the action is going the wrong way. The means of grace come to us. The forgiveness of sins always come to us. I was thinking a lot about this during COVID year and the response year, especially with regard to masks. And I understand in some circles that's a controversial thing. so many people, as I'm talking with them on their level in a nursing home, like kneeling by their wheelchair or sitting in a chair across from their wheelchair or kneeling by the bed, the face is so important for communication. And I actually had permission during times when they weren't giving permission to remove my mask while I was reading the word and preaching, because of their word was sacramentality of the word. The importance of clearly communicating law and gospel, our sin, Christ crucified for us. I was frankly amazed, and that's something that's hard to forget. The senses that are mentioned in paragraph 5 are also very important too. Faith comes by hearing the word of Christ. But someone who cannot hear or cannot hear well can follow along in a Bible or a printed manuscript of a sermon or a liturgy and hear through the eyes. I love the sound of the water poured during a baptism. And I also do notice the smell of some wines that are used in the sacrament, that we can taste and see that the Lord is good. The Lord incarnate still uses these simple physical means with his word attached to it to deliver the forgiveness of sins to us.
Pastor, often we will talk about how it's baptism or Lord's Supper, because what I've always learned, and often when the discussion happens, is that it's a physical sign with the promise of the forgiveness of sins. I like how you said it too, that it's God coming to us. And so is this the main reason why we would often not put absolution into that, because there isn't, quote, a physical sign? Or how would you
I honestly think so. I've heard one argument against having the third sacrament, because the man in the pastoral office would have to be the visible means. And can we have that?
Right.
A fallible human man? Well, those are the only ones that the Lord knows. There are qualifications for the office, as we hear in Timothy and Titus and elsewhere in the scriptures. And there is a high standard for one in the office. But that visible means, what is the object? What is the water, the bread, the wine, when it comes to the spoken word? And the mouth, the tongue of the man proclaiming it in the stead and by the command of Christ, who is not Christ himself, but is the one sent for that purpose to declare that comfort.
I really like how he teaches here, like you said, in paragraph 5 or section 5, but just as the word enters the ear in order to strike our heart, so the rite itself strikes the eye in order to move the heart. The effect of the word and of the rite is the same. It has been well said by Augustine that a sacrament is a visible word because the rite is received by the eyes, and as it were a picture of the word illustrating the same thing as the word. The result of both is the same. So, Pastor, I've always thought about this when you talk about sacraments, why the physical part of it is something that we need and something that we need to see it to believe it. As you mentioned, Doubting Thomas, which is an unfortunate name for him, but it's something where if I don't see it, I won't believe it. Can you talk a little bit about that and the reality of sacraments and the need for the physical element and why that's important for us humans?
The concept of if I can't see it, I don't believe it is really sad to hear from someone who's struggling with the existence of God or has had a bad experience with the church or somebody connected to the church. The person may actually be mad at God or sad at God, among other things, yet they will still use electricity, which there are times you see it and times you can't. They will still use Wi-Fi and Bluetooth and radio and satellite radio and satellite TV, even though they can't see that. And we can't see inside our bodies with just our regular eyes. We need some sort of device like X-ray or MRI or open heart surgery. What the person is saying, that if I can't see it, I won't believe it, is it's a matter of trust or lack of trust. And how do we rebuild that? We rebuild that by being there for somebody. And how has Christ been there for us? It's been incarnationally, in the flesh. Some people have trouble remembering the word incarnation, so I just direct them down to the canned soup aisle and get a can of chili con carne, with flesh. Carne, incarnation. Jesus fleshes out the gospel by suffering for us physically, dying for us physically, rising for us physically, and giving us something concrete that we can see and hear and actually hold on to. His very body is placed in our mouth. His very blood is placed in our mouth. And that water goes over us in holy baptism. Jesus does the work of accomplishing salvation, winning salvation, winning the forgiveness of sins, but also the delivery of the goods. And he uses physical means in order to do that. It's an old saw, but people will sometimes talk about the old days in churches where the men and boys sat on one side and the women sat on the other side, as if they did it for sexist reasons. I don't think they did. Whether it's the Jewish synagogue or Christian congregations of centuries ago, think about the responsibility a head of household has as a Christian, as a husband, as a father, to be a good example of participating in the service so the young men can follow along with him. And think about the tactile, the incarnational love that can be shown to a young lady that isn't married yet, to a young mom struggling with young children, to a widow who doesn't get hugs from her husband anymore, and how that love can be shown and demonstrated in that very old, often considered obsolete practice.
I want to talk more about that, but we need to take our break. We are studying the number and use of the sacraments from the Apology of the Augsburg Confession. We'll be right back.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.
Welcome back. We are studying and confessing Article 13 of the Apology of the Augsburg Confession, concerning the number and use of the sacraments, with Pastor Paul Kane of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Sheridan, Wyoming. Pastor Kane, we've gone through Section 5, and we've really broken down quite a bit of what we don't want to focus on, what we want to focus on, and just some other realities of the sacraments. So anything else you want to cover before we move on?
Well, let's dig into paragraph 6.
All right, here we go. Paragraph 6 on page 185. Confirmation and extreme unction are rites received from the fathers that not even the church requires as necessary to salvation, because they do not have God's command. Therefore, it is useful to distinguish these rites from the former, which have God's direct command and a clear promise of grace. Pastor, tell us, I'm going to stop there because it's good for us to be able to at least eliminate a few of them for various reasons. Confirmation, extreme unction. Why would that not even be a consideration?
Well, confirmation is shorthand. Confirmation of baptism. What is being confirmed? The faith that that child was baptized into so that they can confess it before God and the world, and especially the congregation of brothers and sisters in Christ, with their own lips, mind, and heart. Confirmation is not mentioned in the scriptures, though confessing before God and before men certainly is. One of the things that you will see is a lot of variety in confirmation practices. Robes or no robes, little stoles or no stoles. Even the age at which someone is confirmed is a bit of contention. So one brief personal appeal to my brother pastors out there, at least try to walk in harmony with the brother pastors and sister congregations of your community and your circuit, and ideally your district and your synod, when it comes to confirmation practices. Otherwise, it's confusing enough to lay people. In 500 years ago and in Episcopal church bodies today, you have to have a bishop come in and do the confirmation. So your schedule as a district president would look a lot differently if we practiced confirmation
a little bit
as a sacrament. Extreme unction honestly has confused me, so I've had to research why it can be done before, during, and after death in Roman circles. Why did I have to research it? Well, when the nurses at the hospital across the street from our church here in Sheridan, Wyoming, can't get a hold of a Roman Catholic priest, they call us in time of emergency. Can you come over and do last rites? I say, I'm available. As long as you understand, I'll do the Lutheran version, commendation of the dying, and the person's going to get a lot more Jesus. Sure, I'll come over and do that. They're things received from the fathers. They don't have God's command, but you can see that comforting a dying person with the gospel would be a beneficial thing. You've heard of deathbed conversions, but a blessing after death really has nothing for the deceased, only as a way to confess the faith before the mourners, the family, the friends. Those, in paragraph 6, can be rather quickly crossed off the list of sacraments.
Let's move on to section 7. The adversaries understand priesthood not about the ministry of the word and giving out the sacraments to others, but as referring to sacrifice. This is as though there should be a priesthood like the Levitical one to sacrifice for the people and merit the forgiveness of sins for others in the New Testament. We teach that the sacrifice of Christ dying on the cross has been enough for the sins of the whole world. There is no need for other sacrifices, as though Christ's sacrifice were not enough for our sins. So people are justified not because of any other sacrifices, but because of this one sacrifice of Christ. If they believe that they have been redeemed by this sacrifice, so they are called priests not in order to make any sacrifices for the people as in the law, that by these way merit forgiveness of sins for the people. Rather, they are called to teach the gospel and administer the sacraments to the people. Nor do we have another priesthood like the Levitical, as the Epistle to the Hebrews teaches well enough. But if ordination is understood as carrying out the ministry of the word, we are willing to call ordination a sacrament. For the ministry of the word has God's command and has glorious promises. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, Romans 1. Likewise, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose. If ordination is understood in this way, neither will we refuse to call the laying on of hands a sacrament. For the church has the command to appoint ministers, which should be most pleasing to us, because we know that God approves this ministry and is present in the ministry that God will preach and work through men and those who have been chosen by men. It is helpful so far as can be done to honor the ministry of the word with every kind of praise against fanatical people. These fanatics imagine that the Holy Spirit is not given through the word, but through certain preparations of their own. For example, they imagine he is given if they sit unoccupied and silent in far-off places, waiting for illumination, as the enthusiasts formerly taught and the Anabaptists now teach. So we talk about ordination, we talk about the priesthood and another sacrifice to the Lord. And this is important for us because, as you mentioned prior, the question is not so much, is this commanded to have a ministry of the word or ministers, but what is given and how does this all relate? So how would you teach that to us?
Melanchthon's willing to count ordination as a sacrament because those who are ordained are called to teach the gospel and administer the sacraments to the people. That's the role of the office, to deliver the forgiveness of sins, to deliver Christ to the people. There's been a lot of confusion because of that word priest. In the Missouri Synod, we do regularly talk about the priesthood of all believers, that we are priests as Christians, not because of ordination, but because of baptism into Christ. For the sake of good order, not all in the priesthood of believers do all of the things, but those that are called according to the scriptures. Priesthood ended up getting confused based on what I've read, because you had the word presbyter end up being pressed, misunderstood as priest, and some of the baggage of the Aaronic, not the Melchizedek, but the Aaronic priesthood coming into the Christian world, especially the Middle Ages. This whole idea about priests offering a sacrifice manifested itself in the Roman Church that Luther and Melanchthon are responding to as re-sacrificing Christ in the service of the sacrament, where the scripture clearly says once for all. The New Testament doesn't use the word priest for clergy. I guess apart from Jesus, the chief priest and teachers of the law, and the high priest, the Jewish high priest, but reserves it for Jesus and for all Christians baptized into Christ. That's how I'd teach it.
So it also speaks about the sacrifice of the Mass, if you will. I once visited a wonderful Lutheran lady that was at a Catholic nursing home here in our community. And she called and said, I don't want another Catholic priest to visit me. I want to make sure it's a Lutheran. So I go and visit her and we talk about things. And she talked about how she was going after the Catholic priest who came by and said, why do you think there should be another sacrifice? Christ has made the final sacrifice. And she kind of got an argument with Roman Catholic priest right there in this Roman Catholic nursing home as she was going through rehab. And so it's kind of amazing to me that this idea is still prevalent. Well, thanks be to God for this, you know, this good Lutheran. I don't know if I encourage you, our listeners, to start arguing with a priest if they visit you in the hospital, but just with the conversation. But it's quite amazing to me how much of this is still prevalent today. And Pastor, what's the concern about, well, they made another sacrifice? It's basically the same thing. It's just different lingo. As they understand the priesthood, how would you respond?
I've heard a variety of language about that and have talked to Roman Catholic priests myself. Some will try to minimize the sacrifice language, which is confusing to me based off of the Council of Trent and how Chemnitz examined the Council of Trent from a Lutheran point of view. It's confusing based off of the current catechism of the Catholic Church, which clearly uses some of that terminology. But it makes, by human decree, the priest very essential to the process, more so, in my opinion, my perspective on this, than the Word of Christ. And we always have to go back to the Word of Christ. If there is one sacrifice for all, we don't even need to use the language of representation. God already knows that Christ has died on the altar of the cross for the forgiveness of the whole world, and that his body and blood are on the altar in our congregations for the forgiveness of our sins. The sacrificial language really is unnecessary unless you're talking about the sacrifice of Christ once for all.
Let's move forward. We are now going to talk about marriage. And this is something I've found to be a unique unity with Roman Catholic Church over the last, especially 10 years. But also, we kind of are speaking a little bit different language, and not biblically speaking, but just and how we view it. So let's keep those lenses on. And once again, our focus is on the Word. We're on section 14, page 185. Marriage was not first instituted in the New Testament, but in the beginning, immediately after the creation of the human race, Genesis 1. Furthermore, it has God's command. It also has promises, not truly having to do with the New Testament, but rather having to do with this bodily life. Therefore, if anyone wishes to call it a sacrament, he or she should still distinguish it from those preceding ones. They are truly signs of the New Testament and testimonies of grace and the forgiveness of sins. But if marriage has a name sacrament because it has God's command, other states or offices also which have God's command may be called sacraments, as, for example, the government. Finally, if the among the sacraments everything should be numbered that has God's command and to which promises have been added, why do we not add prayer, which most truly can be called a sacrament? For it has both God's command and very many promises. If numbered among the sacraments, although in a more prominent place, it would encourage people to pray. Alms could also be counted here, and likewise troubles. They are themselves signs to which God added promises. But let us leave out these things, for no level-headed person will labor greatly about the number or the term, if only those things are still kept that have God's command and promise. Melanchthon makes a lot of good arguments here because, like, for example, nowadays, especially the last 10 years, as the definition of marriage in our culture has changed, we had a lot of times where us and Roman Catholics stood together and said, marriage is between one man and one woman, lifelong. And a lot of people are like, whoa, the Roman Catholics and the Lutherans now believe the same thing. But it's different because the Roman Catholics would say that's a sacrament, and we would say it is simply a command with promises. So, Pastor, try to break that down for us as we still see this distinction today.
Well, I had to think about this from an early age. I was wondering why my grandparents, my mother's parents, were part of the church that they were part of. And the family story was they got married by a justice of the peace and were kicked out of the Catholic Church because they weren't married by a priest. And because that was the 1920s, there were some very, very unsavory terms applied to my then young grandmother, which is very, very unfortunate. Still to this day, a divorced Roman Catholic may not commune unless that previous marriage is annulled. And who alone holds the authority to say that that marriage wasn't really a marriage, but the Bishop of Rome, the Roman Catholic Pope. We do know that marriage was instituted in paradise by the Lord himself with Adam and Eve before humanity's fall into sin. We know that our Lord Jesus Christ blessed marriage by his first miracle at Cana in Galilee. We have those facts repeated to us at the beginning of a Lutheran marriage rite. Marriage does not deliver the forgiveness of sins, but the marital relationship cannot survive without the forgiveness of sins. Even secular people need to find a way to get along and forgive one another if that relationship is going to survive. If marriage has the name of sacrament because it has God's command, you end up in scary territory. And Melanchthon truly takes the argument to its logical extension by saying the government could be called a sacrament. And I know it's an election year. I don't want to go there.
That was quite striking when he writes that. That was very striking.
He also uses the word if so well in our English translation in paragraph 16. He's basically saying, hey guys, for the sake of argument, if we were going to count as a sacrament everything that has God's command, everything that has promises attached to it, we got a bigger list, and we're far larger than seven. Prayer isn't typically counted as a sacrament because it doesn't deliver the forgiveness of sins. We can pray for the forgiveness of sins, as we do in the Lord's Prayer. People often forget about alms. That's a good thing that he brings up in 17. Care for the poor. Care for those in need. This is still something that our Lord would have us do, even though government, non-sacramental government, has taken over what is commonly termed welfare, a different meaning of that term than what we find in the U.S. Constitution. It's fascinating to talk about the term. We focus largely on the number here, but the note reminded us well that sacramentum comes from the Latin translation of the Bible, and it's a Latin translation of the Greek word mysterion, which gives us the word mystery in English today. There were a lot of mysteries among the ancients, and we hear that at the end of paragraph 2 of this section. The Trinity, the virgin birth, the resurrection could be counted as mysterion, as mysteries, because they need to be believed by faith. Are we going to count them as sacraments? No.
It is interesting to me. I've heard it often said that if you don't have sacraments, and I would define it the way that we would, which is a physical element and receiving the forgiveness of sins through that by the word of God, that you will make up your own sacraments, and because you functionally will have them, and you'll have this. I'll just give some very simple examples. For example, at camp, the fire becomes a sacrament almost. You know, you have to gather around the fire, and then that, or certain music can become this. And when I was on vicarage, you know, the 1-year internship for us as Lutherans, I helped out at a juvenile facility. And I would argue the wonderful Christian people that I worked with during that weekend with these young men who were in juvenile facility, that they would have seen prayer as a sacrament. They would say the most important thing we do here is pray, because, you know, from this prayer, this happens. And so it really is fascinating that I think there is kind of an element even within evangelical world where they would see prayer almost as defined as a sacrament. Any thoughts?
If you get the Bible wrong, you get Jesus wrong. When you get Jesus wrong, you get the sacraments wrong.
That's right.
When you get the sacraments wrong, you have to come up with your own.
That's it.
And let's add to the list of things that people see as sacramental. Music in some congregations and church bodies, when it is used to manipulate people to get into the right emotional mood. Emotion is not the same thing as faith. Experience is not the same thing as faith. You sometimes have the language of Scripture use words related to reason or emotion to talk about faith, but they're very different things. Someone can have faith even if they can't talk. Not the same thing as reasoning. So music ends up there. I've even heard somebody refer to a suit coat as a means of grace. It was in the context of a word faith movement healing service where the evangelist took off his suit coat and started swirling it around in the air and was preaching as if through his hands, through just touching the hem of his garment, you too could be healed like the woman that had been bleeding for 12 years. Things go weird if you don't have the biblical sacraments. We could talk about some Protestant Christians. They'll still practice baptism. They'll still practice their version of the Lord's Supper, but they don't hold to all of the verses that talk about baptism or the Lord's Supper. They deny the promises. Some may be even so strict about the sacrament of baptism that they limit who it's for, how it's done, and who it's done by, but still end up confessing in word and practice that it doesn't do anything, sadly, contrary to the promises given in Scripture.
We have about 5 minutes left in our time, so I want to finish sections 18 and 19 as that really captures exactly where we want to go, which leads us to, so what do the sacraments do, and what should we be defining it as? And we're on page 186, section 18. It is more important to understand how the sacraments are to be used. Here we condemn the whole crowd of scholastic doctors who teach that the sacraments give grace by the outward act. Ex opere operato, without a good frame of mind on the part of the one using them, provided he does not place a hindrance in the way. This is absolutely a Jewish opinion, to hold that we are justified by a ceremony without a good tendency of the heart, that is, without faith. Yet this ungodly and deadly opinion is taught with great authority throughout the entire realm of the Pope. Paul contradicts this and denies that Abraham was justified by circumcision. He asserts that circumcision was an illustration presented for exercising faith. So we teach that in the use of the sacraments, faith should be added. Faith should believe these promises and receive the promised things offered in the sacrament. The reason is plain and thoroughly grounded. The promise is useless unless it is received by faith. The sacraments are the signs of the promises. Therefore, faith should be added in the use of the sacraments. I'm going to stop there for now because what is the most important thing to understand and how the sacraments are to be used?
Jesus gives them to us for the forgiveness of sins. We hear this in the small catechism as well. Without God's word, the water is plain water and no baptism, but with the word of God, it is a baptism. Faith holds to the word in the water. It's not just the water, but the word of God in and with the water that does these things, along with the faith which trusts this word of God in the water. And it's not just bodily eating and drinking that do such great things in the sacrament of the altar, but the words written there, given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. Whoever believes these words has exactly what they say, forgiveness of sins. Believes, faith. Faith, believes. They're synonyms. You could also throw in trust there. Faith trusts the promises. It's not just magic words. It's not just partial credit points for showing up and being in the right room at the right time, or pausing your work in the field when you hear the bells rung during the words of institution. It's not learning to memorize Shakespeare by having the book under your pillow while you sleep and learning this by osmosis. Faith should be added. Faith should believe these promises and receive the promised things offered in the sacrament, the forgiveness of sins, Christ himself.
Pastor, 1 minute left in our time. How would you summarize this article and encourage our listeners in Christ?
Focus on Christ and the Word. If you've not been baptized, seek holy baptism. Commune as frequently as you can at your congregation. It's a great blessing that here in Sheridan, we recently moved to every Sunday communion. Work schedules are odd. Family trips and weather and road closures complicate travel to church sometimes. But receive the Lord's gifts, believe on Him, and encourage others to do the same. And don't argue about the number of sacraments or about coffee.
Pastor Paul Kane of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Sheridan, Wyoming, clearly confessing the truth on the sacraments. Pastor Kane, thank you for being our guest.
Thank you.
I'm your host, Pastor Brady Finnern. Thank you for joining us, and the Lord keep you safe in the palm of His hand.